Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin leads us on a series through the Gospel of John titled The Real Jesus.
Church, and you're tired of just going through religious activity after activity and it never actually changing you, I want to say welcome home to Temple, to a place where sinners are changed. Maybe you're here and maybe it's been a rough week. It's been a rough month. It's been a rough season. I want to say this morning that there is unending joy in Christ. It's not in religion, but it's in Christ. And so I want to tell you this morning that you may be hurting, you may be struggling, and I want to tell you that Jesus is enough for you this morning. So I want to tell you, come. We would love to have you be a part of what God is doing here at Temple. But I want to tell you what we're not. We are not a church that is going to settle for half-hearted religion. We are going to press on for full gospel obedience. We want more here at Temple than just going through the motions. We want the Spirit of God to bring revival. And so that is where we turn to our text this morning, John chapter 2. Verses 13 through 25. You know, you can often know what someone loves by what they hate. Do you know that? You can know what someone loves by what they hate. If I tell you that I hate the Washington Redskins and Philadelphia Eagles, you know who I love, the Dallas Cowboys. Right, you know what? If I tell you that I hate Taco Bell, you know what I love, actually good Mexican food. Right, so I can tell you that if you hate Oklahoma, you might be a UT fan, OK State fan, or anybody from the state of Texas. Sorry, Bozart back there. But here's the thing: you can know what someone loves by what they hate. When I would tell you I hate abortion, but it's not because I hate abortion; it's because I love unborn babies. I hate the modern slave trade and sex trafficking that's going on around the world, not because I just hate those things, but because I have love for broken teenagers who are being exploited all over the world. You can tell what people love by what they hate. And that's true here in our text about Jesus as well. What we're going to find is we see what Jesus hates, and it reveals who and what he loves. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. As we go to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, I want to tell you, as Jesus has turned the water into wine, he's promised that an ever-increasing, overflowing joy is possible in life in him. He's telling us something else, and we're going to find that he's angry in this text, and it's unexpected. But what we learn from Jesus' anger and hatred in this passage is that Jesus, catch this. All who are weary, catch this. Jesus loves you more than you can imagine. Jesus loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants to rid your life of anything that will keep you from experiencing the abundant life he offers in himself. Jesus loves you so much that he wants to get rid of anything in your life that will keep you from having abundant life in himself, especially empty religion. Jesus loves you so much that he wants to get rid of all the empty religion in your life. He loves you that much. So here's our big idea for today. Jesus wants to drive out all of that old-time religion from your heart so that he can give you true life in himself. Now, I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek of old-time religion. What I'm saying here is what Acts 17, the way Paul uses the word religion at the Areopagus. He says, I see you in every way you're full of religion. Not gospel, but full of religion. Not James 2, where he says, this is pure and undefiled religion that you love and care for the widows and the poor. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the religion he's talking about, this man-made ritual that sees us becoming right with God based on what we do or the forms of our worship, this merely going through the motions. And so what I want us to see is Jesus wants to drive out all of that religion from our hearts that he can give us life in himself. Do not miss the joy Jesus wants to give you with empty religion. Our text this morning is one of the most controversial and misunderstood texts in the Bible, because we find Jesus in a way we don't expect, angry, really angry, because we're used to a Jesus who is very meek and mild, and he is. But Jesus is not just the lamb. He's also the ferocious lion of Judah. You know, this text always got me as a kid because it reminded me of Indiana Jones. When Jesus gets the whip and he's going to drive everybody out of the temple here in a minute, it always reminded me of Indiana Jones. But the Jesus I knew wasn't a whole lot like Indiana Jones. He was more weak and passive. But what we see here is Jesus is not weak. He is not passive. He is the ferocious lion of Judah. And he's coming after your heart right now to rid it of religion. Like at this very moment, right now, the devil's at work trying to convince you that it's all about the form, it's all about what you do, and Jesus is coming and saying, no, don't listen. It's not about what you do. It's not about the rituals. It's about me. Focus on me. Focus on me. And right now, there is a battle going on in everyone's heart right now. Will you focus on Jesus? That's where we pick up our text. We pick up our text. And it's drenching with gospel for us this morning. Let's turn to our text, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll break it down. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeon, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has been 46 years. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let us pray. Father, I ask right now that you will rid us of all merely empty religion, all pretense, all fakeness, all just coming and putting on our best and going through the rituals of Christianity or Sunday morning worship. Father, I pray that you will rid Temple Baptist Church of all legalism, all pharisaicalism, all religiosity. Strip that, all of that away. Bear open our hearts this morning that we might do work with the Spirit of God. Father, you are coming after our hearts. We thank you. Father, let us be open to it. Let us receive what you have for us this morning. Father, you want to do great things through your word this morning in us. Father, let me get out of the way. Let people not see me at all, but Father, I pray that they will hear a message from you this morning that will awaken their soul and call them to gospel passion and obedience. Father, I thank you that you are for people like me who are needy and broken, tried their best at religion but failed. Father, I thank you sent Jesus to come for failures like me. Father, for those who are hurting in this place, come and show them the glorious grace of Jesus this morning. I pray all of this in his name. Amen. I believe we have a crisis. Crisis in the church in America. I believe our churches across America are filled with very religious people. They're just going through the motions, Sunday by Sunday. But they're not set on fire by the gospel. Oh, they attend church, they tithe, they might even be a part of a Sunday school class, but they are not blown away by the grace of God. They aren't overwhelmed by his beauty, his majesty. His holiness doesn't lead them to repentance. They don't love people with this unending love that Christ has. When they sing, they just mouth the words or just stand there. When they come to church, they don't expect to encounter God. The Holy Spirit is just a doctrine, not a person who's changing them. They aren't sharing the gospel with their friends and family members. Being a Christian is just a part of their lives. It's not the reason they live. They aren't bad people. They're actually good people. They're good, religious church folk. And our churches are filled with them. And Satan loves it. He loves it. He loves the church to be filled with a bunch of good, religious folk. He loves it. He loves it. Because he wants desperately to keep us away from Jesus. And if he can use religion to keep us away from Jesus, oh, he loves to use it. If he can use your mere ritualism to keep thinking, well, I don't need Jesus. I don't need this grace. We just think, oh, I need you. And I'm sure there are people who need you, but that's not me. I don't need him. Well, because I've done this and I've done that. The devil loves to use religion to keep us away from Jesus. He kept the Pharisees away from Jesus the entire time. He loves to use religion to keep people away from Jesus. And I think when church historians write about this period of time and talk about the Bible Belt, I think when they look back and review this era of church history, if we aren't careful, they will say this. They had more tools, resources, and opportunities to reach people with the gospel than any other time before them. But they didn't, because they were too busy being religious. They were too busy being religious. Oh, they were more concerned with what people were wearing, what kind of worship music they had, whether people had the right kind of lights in worship. They were more concerned with posting why everybody's wrong on Facebook. Y'all know what I'm talking about. They were more concerned with that than they were by being amazed by the grace of God that they had been shown in the blood of Christ. I'm afraid as they write our history that if we're not careful, they'll say, well, that's a bunch of good church folk. And they won't say, the Spirit of God was at work and revival was happening. If we're not careful, we're gonna fall into the trap of being religious and not seeing revival. So I encourage us this morning to go deeper into the heart of Jesus. Because I want to tell you, Jesus wants more than just religion for Temple Baptist Church. He wants revival. So I want us to learn four things about the heart of Jesus this morning. Four things. We'll spend most of our time on point one, so don't get nervous here in about 15 minutes when we're still on point one, okay? So we'll have three more points after that, but they'll be quick. So four points with emphasis on the first one. Point one. Jesus hates empty religion. Jesus hates empty religion. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. First of all, let me make a brief comment about our text. One, that there are two cleansing of the temples. You'll notice that Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life. That can be a little confusing, but know that he does it in both places. And he does this at Passover time. He does this at the Passover time. So Jesus had done the wedding. They had gone up about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And then Passover was beginning. The time was at hand. It was like you're getting ready for Christmas, like December 20th, and all the trees are up, all the lights are on. He's saying, oh, it's time. We're moving to Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples make the journey about 20 miles to go to Jerusalem for this special event. And you know, Passover, it's an important time in the life of Israel. See, in Jesus' day, every adult male that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to go and celebrate Passover. They would have to pay a temple tax. They would have to go and pay a temple tax. I thought about next business meeting seeing if we wanted to institute a temple tax, but I thought better about that. So that was a joke. All right, so just the temple wordplay's too good, right? Like temple tax. So they were doing this temple tax. Many Jews from much farther away would pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate this. People from Europe, Italy, Spain, those who had gone to the far reaches of the earth at this point, these Jews had been spread out. They come back to celebrate the Passover. And you remember what the Passover is, right? It was commemorating that time in Israel's history when they were enslaved in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Y'all remember that? Y'all seen Charlton Heston do this, right? Or Prince of Egypt over here. So we've seen this movie. And so what happens then is the angel of death is going to come and it's going to visit and kill every firstborn child in all of Egypt, right? So in all of Egypt, this is going to happen. And God comes and tells him, listen, every firstborn child is going to die unless you go and you take a lamb and you kill the lamb and you take the blood and you put it over your doorpost. And if you put the blood over your doorpost, God will pass by and your firstborn will be saved. And so they do that. And God does that. And he then uses that event to have Pharaoh release them and let them go to the promised land. So they remember it. It's a big deal for them. And every year they come and they celebrate this Passover. And this year they're coming to celebrate the Passover. They're celebrating the lamb. They're celebrating the blood. And Jesus shows up. The one who would be the blood and the lamb. Right before them. And they're too busy with their religion to notice that the blood and the lamb had arrived. And when Jesus arrives, it doesn't look like a place of worship, nor is it people looking for the blood and the lamb. They're just going through religious activity. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. You know, I told you many came from far distances, Italy, Spain, to come and celebrate. And I don't know about you, but can you imagine trying to go today from Spain or Italy to Jerusalem with a lamb with you? It's hard enough to take a two-year-old boy, but to take a lamb with you? And have y'all seen the size of cars in Europe? I don't know where you're putting the lamb. All right, so what I want to tell you is this. What they would do is they would let them come from all over the world, and instead of them bringing their own lambs, they would have lambs there to be purchased. They would have lambs there to be purchased, and after all, they needed to be the right kind of lamb, an unblemished lamb, right, spotless lamb, and so there were all these rules that the religious establishment made where they make a little extra money. They'd control the rules. They control the purchases, but what you'll see there is this was a good service. It's nothing bad. Jesus isn't mad that they're selling animals. That's not the problem. This is actually a good thing that they're selling the animals. It helps people out. They want to come make and worship with a sacrifice. It's a good thing. But then there's also these money changers. Because, you know, one of the things you can't do at the temple is you can't pay with money on it that has Caesar's image. Because Caesar claimed to be God, and that's an idolatrous coin to be put in the temple. And no idolatrous coins were allowed in the temple. Here at temple, we'll take any kind of coins, by the way. So it doesn't matter. But here's the thing, they wouldn't take that coin with his image on it. And so what they did, they said, no idolatry in the house of God. And so they changed the money over into money that would be accepted. It's a good thing. Jesus isn't mad about that. He's not mad about the animals. He's not mad about the money being right. The forms are right. They are to make sacrifices. They aren't to use idolatrous money. These things are good. Jesus is not mad about that. They're to help people worship. What he's saying is there's something going on deeper here. There's something going on at the heart level. There's something here that they're missing. You see, they normally would set up in the years past around the Mount of Olives, a respectable distance from the temple. But now these money changers and these people selling this livestock were not just a good distance away. They've actually moved in into the court of the Gentiles. They're actually in the court of the Gentiles, this outer court of the temple, in the place where foreigners were able to worship God. They set up shop. And as they're carrying out this Passover, they've forgotten why they're doing it. They've kept the form. They know the right things. Sacrifice. Don't do idolatrous money. They're doing the right things, but their heart is wrong. You see, Israel was always called to be a light to the nations, to shine his glory to the people all over the earth. And they have an opportunity to do that during Passover. And they say, oh, the place where the Gentiles are supposed to worship? Let's just not worry about them. Let's send them out and we'll start a business. And it was corrupt, that's true. But it was filled with religion. Just mere religion of people coming and keeping the form, going through the worship of it, but losing the heart of it. And so what do I mean by religion here? What do I mean by religion? I mean religiosity. I mean external forms of religion without it being about your heart. Just going through the motions. What I'm talking about is having the right clothes on the outside, but underneath it's a mess. When I say religion, I mean the man-centered approach to God. I mean those who see Christianity as a ladder to be climbed, that we can make our way up to God, like the older brother in the prodigal son story. When I say religion, I mean those like Benjamin Franklin. If anybody ever asks you what number President Benjamin Franklin is, tell them he wasn't president, okay? Don't fall for it. But Benjamin Franklin famously said this: God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. That is the very definition of religion. Because I want you to know the gospel is far better than God helps those who help themselves. The gospel tells us God helps those who can't help themselves. Me. You know, a recent study said that 82% of Americans believe that saying's in the Bible. 82% of the people around us believe Christianity is all about a God who helps those who helps themselves. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. And the problem, I'm afraid, is we don't do a good job explaining to them that what they're actually seeing and what they're actually rejecting isn't Christianity at all. It's just religion. When I say religion, I mean those who say Christianity is pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I never could. It's religion is put on your Sunday best, impress Jesus. These are the lies that keep people trapped in religion. And Jesus wants to give you so much more this morning. These people in the temple, the whole religious system under the high priest Annas, are all trapped in religion. Jesus will eventually call them whitewashed tombs. I don't know about you. My insults aren't that good. But Jesus had the best insults, right? He comes and he says, you are a whitewashed tomb. I haven't told anyone that lately, but here's what that means. If you say someone's a whitewashed tomb, what they're saying is, oh, you look good on the outside, but inside you're dead. Oh, you may look good on the outside. You may look pretty put together. Oh, it may look good on the outside, but underneath you are spiritually dead. And Jesus keeps going to the Pharisees and telling them this. He says, look, you are a whitewashed tomb. And we know from reading the Bible that the Pharisees are the bad guys. But if we give them a break a little bit, we realize who the Pharisees are. They're the good, moral, upright, Bible-believing, religious right. They believe that if their country would get the right values, turn back to God, and begin to obey all the rules again, that God will somehow bless them. That sounds a little familiar. But these are the people who oppose Jesus. They oppose Jesus. They wanted to see the kingdom of God restored by doing the right things and having the right clothes and going through the right rituals and right foods. They even would do this when the Old Testament would have a law for them to follow. If they didn't think it was enough, they would add to the law. They didn't think the Old Testament laws were enough. Have they not read Leviticus? Some of y'all laughed, you've read it. It's a lot of law. What you understand here is that what they think is they can somehow obey the law, but we realize as we read the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is showing us the people of God never obey the law. Failure after failure after failure. That they needed someone to come who could do more than just give them rules. They needed someone who could give them life. They're coming to worship in the right form, making a sacrifice, not using idolatrous money, but their hearts aren't right, and it makes Jesus angry because they are trapped in religion. They have all the things right on the outside, but their hearts are far from him. But this isn't just an ancient first century problem, is it? It's a huge problem today. It's easy for us to attend church, sing, mouth the words, and never be affected at a heart level. We can listen to a sermon, but never be moved to action. We can just go through worship week after week after week and just care about the form. And I want to tell you something. This is important. When you only care about the form of worship and you just go through the form of worship, the ritual of worship, what ends up happening is you begin to worship the form. Do you know that? You begin to actually value the form over Jesus. So the style of worship becomes an ultimatum for you. Oh, if they don't have my style of worship, then I'm not coming. Because the form has actually become the thing you're worshiping over Jesus. When the form actually becomes the thing that is most important for you, what you end up with is critical of everything. And instead of worshiping Jesus, you say, well, I wouldn't have chosen that song. Cool, but they did, and why don't we worship? So here's the thing. When the form becomes the most important thing to us, what ends up happening in us is we worship the form rather than Jesus. You show me someone who is legalistic about worship, I will show you someone who is not enthralled by the grace of Jesus. I'm telling you, worship matters to God. How we do it matters to God. But the most important thing that matters to God is that our hearts are in it. You can have all the right forms and exactly the right style of music that you think's best, and if your heart isn't in it, it means nothing. That's exactly what Amos says. I don't know if you did your devotional out of Amos chapter 5 this morning, but if you did, here's what it says. God comes and he gives an inspirational message. None of y'all, I'd be willing to bet, though I'm not supposed to bet, I'm a Baptist preacher, but if I were allowed to bet, well, here's what I'd say. I bet none of you have this up in your house. All right, and here's what it says. God comes and tells the people, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Even the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Anybody prove me wrong? Anybody got that up in their house? All right, so here's the thing. What God is coming to them and saying is, your heart isn't right, so your worship isn't acceptable to me. If your heart's not right, your worship isn't going to be pleasing to the Lord. If you're just coming with religion, that doesn't do it. What the Lord wants is a heart that is for him. So when we bring our religious self-righteousness to God in worship, it displeases him. But when we come with nothing but the empty hands of faith, ready to sing to our King because of what he died and rose again for me, it is a pleasing aroma to him. It is gospel that that changes us. So what's the difference? What's the difference between coming as a religious person and coming as a gospel person? What's the difference between religion and the gospel? See, religion is advice about how we get to God. The gospel is the good news that God came to us. You see the difference? All other religions say you have to climb a ladder to God. That your works climb a ladder, take one step above, and you eventually, if you work hard enough, can get to God. But the gospel tells us that Jesus came down the ladder, took our place on an old, rugged cross, becoming our substitute, taking our sin, and he actually gives us his righteousness. You see, religion is advice on how to improve yourself to climb to God. But the gospel is good news that even though you can never be good enough for God, Jesus came down to save you anyways. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Religion says, I obey God, therefore God loves me. Therefore God accepts me. But I want to tell you the gospel's far better than that. The gospel doesn't say, I obey, and then hopefully if I do enough good things that God will accept me. The Bible tells you based on the work of Jesus, if you trusted him in faith, that God loves you and accepts you. No questions asked, therefore go obey. Do you see the difference? God loves me, therefore I obey. Not, I obey and I hope God loves me. This will change your world if you get it. Religion says if you're bad and don't follow the rules, God will punish you. The gospel says you are bad, you didn't follow the rules, but Jesus took the punishment for you anyways, and now he's declared you righteous. Religion says that if you follow all the rules, then maybe, just maybe, you can earn your way back to God. The gospel says that the way back to God has already been earned for you. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Religion says, I've been good, so I deserve the blessings of God. Religion says, I've been good, so I deserve the blessings of God. But the gospel says, if you give me God, if you give me nothing but the cross, I'm thankful because you have given me more than I deserve. What a tragedy it is when we take that beautiful gospel and water it down to be like all the other religions of the world and see as a ladder to climb to God. The gospel is not a ladder to climb to God. The symbol of Christianity is not a ladder, but a cross and an empty tomb that shows we are completely saved from beginning to end by the amazing grace of God. So what we see is Jesus hates religion. And so what does your walk look like? Does it look more like religion or does it look more like the gospel? Does it look like a whitewashed tomb where everything's good on the outside, but the inside is spiritually dead? See, religious-centered Christians regularly experience guilt over their sin because when you sin, you feel like God let you down. Gospel-centered Christians regularly experience not guilt, but sorrow over their sin. And sorrow is replaced by a profound sense of gratitude because you know that sin did not change your standing with God one little bit because Jesus died for that very sin. So that is sorrow over our sin. We're broken over it, but we know the guilt was taken. So no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Religious-centered Christians run from God when they sin because they fear the wrath of God, that they don't measure up. The gospel-centered Christian runs to God when they sin because they say, oh God, I know I fell short. I know I sinned, but I know you paid for my sin, so I'm coming home. Like the younger brother and the prodigal son story. Religious approach to Christian life feels like Christianity is a burden because your faith is centered on a daily striving to follow all the rules. But we learned in the Old Testament, you'll never measure up. But you always feel like you have to try and you feel like a burden. Every time you come to church, you feel like Jesus is just standing there saying, not good enough. Why didn't you come more? Why didn't you do more? Why haven't you done more for me? And you feel like Jesus is this person who you come to every time and you say, he always looks at you and says, not enough, not enough. But I want to tell you, gospel-centered Christians do not feel that Christianity is a burden, but they feel that a burden has been lifted. They do not come and hear God enough. They come and hear it is finished. There's an old story about people in Alaska and what they would do with their children to teach them a few life lessons. And one of the things they would do is they would give them a backpack. And they'd put rocks in it. And every time that they did something good, they would take a rock out of the backpack. They'd take a rock out of the backpack. And when they did something bad, they would put another rock in their backpack. So something good, take one out. Something bad, put one in. I'm thinking as a kid, I've been walking like this, right? So some of y'all are there too. And sometimes they come and explain the gospel this way, that what Jesus wants to do is help you take the things out of your backpack. He wants to help you get all the bad things out and by being good and keep you from being bad where you won't get more in. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus comes and says, give me the backpack. Put your burden on me. I've got it. He says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And I want to tell you, if you are experiencing Christianity and it is a burden, I want to tell you it's because your yoke is religion and not the yoke of Jesus. It is easy because he's the one carrying the backpack. Religion, a religious approach to the Christian life leaves worship lifeless, dull, ritualistic, and merely a routine. We complain about all kinds of things, but we never worship. Gospel-centered worship is expressive, joyful, heartfelt, emotion-filled, and it's life-changing. Nothing more in the moment for gospel-centered Christians when they're hearing the word, singing God's praises. There's nothing more important to them in the world because they're hearing from God directly. A person who realizes this, a person who realizes they were dead without hope and that God looked upon them and had grace and brought them from death to life. They realized they were blind, but now they see. They realized they were lost, but now they were found. That God has chosen to give them eternal life. That Jesus took all of their sin and their sorrows and he made them his very own. People who get that, they don't come half-hearted with ritualistic religion. They come with their hearts ready to worship Christ. I want to tell you something. This is important, church. What our world does not need is another church filled with people who worship as half-hearted religious people. Our world doesn't need any more churches like that. But I want to tell you, Gainesville and Cook County needs Temple Baptist Church to be a church that is filled with gospel-changed people who are on fire for Christ's glory. And I want to tell you, we're not settling for anything less. We want to see this community changed. And it's not going to happen through religion. It's going to happen through the revival of God's people. I want to tell you, there's going to be opposition. The devil desperately wants to prevent this. But I want to tell you, Jesus does not want you merely to be religious. He wants you to have abundant life in Christ. See, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to do away with religion altogether. Once and for all, and to give you something better than religion, to give you himself. Jesus didn't come to make you religious after all. He came to make you new. He came to make you new. Verse 15. And then we get to the fun part, the Indiana Jones part. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. I want to tell you, one of the things I'm so thankful for is that Jesus is not a passive, weak savior. He's not a passive, weak savior that says, please don't do that. Jesus comes in and says, listen, you have turned my father's house into a religious house and not a place for actual worship of God. And it's about to change. And he grabs this whip and he starts running them out. I love this about Jesus. He's giving a preview about what's going to happen to the whole Jewish system. He's saying, oh, you know, you have this high priest named Annas over here. Oh, I want to tell you, he's about to get put out of office because the great high priest is coming. Oh, you see these lambs over here that are being bought? You see this? Obsolete, because the true Lamb of God is coming. Oh, you see the money changers where you go and you make your payments to God? I want you to know the true payment once and for all is about to come. The whole religious system is about to fall because Jesus is going to be the one who destroys religion and in himself becomes the place where we worship God. He did all of this that he might drive out religion, legalism, Pharisaical attitude, self-righteousness. If we want to be a church that sees revival, what we have to be committed to is not one drop of empty religion is going to be in our hearts. We want full obedience, gospel obedience to Christ. So, what happens here? So I said we learned about what Jesus hates, but what Jesus hates shows what he loves. Point number two, Jesus loves needy people. Jesus loves needy people. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. He's quoting Psalm 69:9 here. But let's not misinterpret this and think it's about a building. What he's saying here is, you have turned the worship of God into a religious activity. You've missed the point. You actually know, he goes on in the other cleansing of the temple, and he says, listen, you've actually turned my Father's house that was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. It was supposed to be a place of light for the world. And you've come and you've actually run the Gentiles out and you've turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it. This isn't just about not selling stuff in church. What this is about is he's saying, look, you've got the focus off the gospel and the mission. You've become about yourselves and you have a me-centered church, not a one focused on reaching lost people. So point number two, Jesus loves needy people. He loves needy people. You know, it's interesting. We see what Jesus hates, but he hates it because he loves people. He loves needy people. Isn't that an amazing part when you're learning about God that you see? That Jesus loves needy people. He comes and he says, look, you'll notice Jesus is very harsh with the religious people. The Pharisees, he's very tough with them. He's very stern. But then he walks over and he'll see someone who's caught in sin. Prostitute, sexually broken, adulterers, tax collectors, poor and oppressed, those who do not have their lives together. And he says, I'm here for you. Let's talk. He's patient. He's kind. No, he calls them to repentance. He brings them to it, but he's kind and he's patient. But when it comes to self-righteous religion, he is standing up against it. Why? I want to tell you, this is one of the things I love about Jesus. I want to tell you, I love this about Jesus, that he stands up to those who are just merely religious and want to use their religion to oppress and keep people away from God as they were doing, keeping the Gentiles away from God. Religion always keeps people away from the true Jesus. I want to tell you, I love that he stands up to them, and I love the fact that he loves desperate, needy, broken people. I love that about Jesus because I'm one of the desperate, needy people whom he loves. You see, Jesus is here showing us that self-righteous people are blind in their religion, but those who are desperately broken in their sin are the ones he came to save. Because Jesus tells us, I didn't come for those who think they're well, who don't think they don't need Jesus. I came for those who know they're sick. But I have to be honest. Religion is a lot easier for me. It comes natural. If I know the rules, I can do pretty well. I know the rules. I play by the rules. I do the right things. I got this. But I want to tell you, grace is a lot scarier than that. Grace is a lot scarier than that. One pastor, Tim Keller, said this as he was counseling a woman, and she said, Pastor, you keep preaching about this grace, but it scares me to death. It's like, what? Grace scares you to death? And here's the conversation they had. He said, I asked her, what was so scary about unmerited free grace? She replied something like this. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. If grace is how you are saved, then you have no limits to what God might ask you to do. Religion tries to keep God in a box, but the gospel and the grace of God calls us to obey him wherever he calls. So what we see is that the glorious grace calls us to a beautiful, scary freedom in Christ. Point number three, Jesus is the true temple. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, well, what sign do you show for doing these things? Who are you, Jesus, to come in and to start running people out and get rid of our tradition? Who are you to bring all this change, Jesus? Yeah, I know what he's thinking. He's like, I'm Jesus, right? Like, so that's easy. But they're like, who are you, Jesus? Who are you to do this? And then he gives them this kind of riddle to them. He says, well, destroy this temple. He says, oh, you're making it all about the temple? The temple was always supposed to point to me anyways. It was supposed to point to me, but you've made a thing out of the temple. And you're focused on the temple. He says, okay, that's great, focus on the temple. But I'll tell you what, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up. What? They're confused. They said, no, Jesus. It took us 46 years to build this temple. Who are you, you little young rabbi, to come in here and to tell us, seasoned religious folks, who you come in here and tell us that you're going to tear down our temple and build it up again in 3 days? Ridiculous. Not a chance. What we find here is he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the true temple. And if you think the true temple is in Jerusalem, not a chance. The true temple is wherever Jesus is, because he is the presence of God. We see here, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is showing them something deeper. Just like a sign, just like the water and the wine, he's pointing to a deeper truth. They thought that the temple building was the place where God met man. It was the center of their worship. And he's saying, look, now you've been coming to the temple for sacrifices. You've been coming to meet God here, and I want to tell you, God has shown up at your front door as the Lamb, and you can't even recognize him because you're so caught up in your religion. You've missed him. He's here. The temple that was always pointed to, the temple has arrived in the person of Jesus. But you know, he would go around and he would tell these religious people this over and over and over as we read through the Gospels. But these religious people get fed up with Jesus. They get tired of him going around and rebuking them. And Jesus, they get so upset with him, they eventually think, it's time we must destroy him. We must destroy him. And they begin to try to destroy the temple of God himself. They would eventually trump up some charges against him. When they were given the opportunity to release him, they cried instead, crucify him, crucify him. They took him up the mountain. They spat on him, they mocked him, they nailed him to a tree. Between two common thieves, Jesus, the true temple of God, died there on that tree. The temple had been destroyed just like he said. They took his body down and they put him in a tomb. But just like Jesus said, 3 days went by. 3 days, 3 days, not 46 years, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, and on the third day, our sin could not hold him any longer. Death could not keep him in the grave. Hell had no claim over him. Satan did his best, but he couldn't do anything because on the third day, the temple came alive again. He rose in glorious life. To show this, Jesus didn't come to make you religious. He came to make you alive. So what we see here, Jesus is the true temple. Lastly, what we see, point four, Jesus wants you to be his mini temple. Mini temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? I want you to know this morning this truth. Just as Jesus went into the temple that day, because he loved his Father's house, he loved the temple, he loved this place where God's Spirit dwelled, because he loved it, he hated when people filled his temple with religion. And Jesus is here this morning, ready to drive out the religion from your heart. He's ready to throw over some tables. He's ready to get rid of the money changers. He wants to get rid of all the religiosity and pretense and fakeness in your life, and he wants to come and replace it with joy in himself. He wants to renovate the temple this morning, the temple of your heart. He wants you to be a place filled with life. You say, okay, Brady, why does Jesus hate religion? Why does he hate empty religion? Why does he hate empty religion? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Why does Jesus hate empty religion? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Why did Jesus come to die? Because he knew religion would never save you. He knew no matter how many good works you had, no matter how many positive attitudes, or no matter how many times you came to church, no matter how much money you gave, it could never make you right with God. Jesus came and hated religion for one reason, because he loved you enough to die for you and make you alive. So this morning, if Jesus came to die to end the religion in you, what do you need to put to death this morning and live to Christ? So I want to say this in closing. Temple, let's not settle for empty religion filled with ritualism and just going through the motions. Let's settle for nothing less than the revival of God, with his Spirit moving and the gospel as our banner. Let's settle for nothing less. Let's see his glory at work here. And let's watch how he turns this world upside down for his glory. Let us pray.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.